Friends, as we continue through this season of Advent, we are allowing the catechism teaching on God the Son to guide us. And today we come to question 33 and first Ephesians 1. And so if you would turn in your Bibles to page 946 in the Pew Bible, we will look at a brief section of Paul's letter to Ephesus, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Page 946. This is the word of the Lord, starting at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in according with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks with me? Thanks be to God. And Nate, if you would put up that question as well, if you'd respond with the answer. Why is he called God's only begotten Son, when we also are called God's children?
Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ.
Amen. I have a friend in the community, a very kind, cheerful, and humorous man. He actually grew up in this church and now worships elsewhere. His main beef with Sumas Christian Reformed Church is that we still use those old Reformed confessions. He says, those old documents are not any better than Scripture. Well, I, of course, agree with him. In fact, the confessions themselves agree with him. The Belgic Confession states in Article 7 that we consider no human writings equal to the Word of God. And I wish that my friend was here today, because the very nature of the catechism questions, the way they are posed, the way each one is crafted, is from the vantage of why, what, since, how, or similar interrogatories. There's a fun word. Interrogatories. The confessions, and particularly the catechism, cause us to ponder difficult concepts in Scripture. They help us think about them. They point us to so many different Scriptures so that we can use God's holy word to interpret his full counsel. For as 2 Peter 1:20 says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It is the Holy Spirit, coupled with the Word, which informs and nourishes our faith, giving us the answers to as many of the mysteries as God wills should be revealed yet in this age. And so today we ponder this notion of Christ's sonship, capital S, and then the believer's sonship, lowercase s. We know that Jesus is God the Son. We recited that old creed called the Nicene a short while ago. We said that we believe in Jesus, who is the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. Of course, the creeds and confessions are consisting of Scripture. They are summaries of Scripture. And when we say words like begotten and only Son, well, for many of you, that takes you back to perhaps the very first verse that you ever memorized, John 3:16. Most of us learned that precious truth before the New International Version was published in 1984, and so we learned it with the word begotten as the principal verb, the past participle of beget. Now I'm really getting heavy into the English lesson here, the grammar with past participles and interrogatories. But Scripture is clear throughout that Jesus is God's Son and has been with him from the very beginning. Perhaps the thing that most perturbed the Jews and prompted their wanting to kill him was that he spoke of God as his Father, and thereby implied an equality with Jehovah. And then we have these many wonderful passages in the Bible that inform the believer that they also are sons. And of course, we take that to mean sons and daughters. 1 John 3:1 is even put to music and goes, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God." Beautiful, beautiful praise chorus, which comes straight from the pages of 1 John. John also wrote in his gospel account, chapter 1, verse 12, "To all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So inquiring minds are wondering, how can Jesus be called only begotten Son, and Christians also be called the sons of God? The bond of parent and child is such a sacred and special thing. We know this from our own experiences. I am the firstborn of my parents, and I'm told that the only thing that my dad could say over and over in the shock and awe of the delivering room was, "This is such a miracle. This is such a miracle." Here he was, a farm kid who had pulled breached calves, hatched chicks, and weaned pigs, but when his own first son was conceived and born out of the love that he had for my mother, the man was mystified by the whole process. Once he came to his senses, he diligently spent the following 4 decades investing in his firstborn with care and instruction. He had a bond with me that he continues to maintain. We know of an even stronger bond which is developed between a mother and her little sucking baby, a helpless new creature who would die if exposed to the elements, unable to receive any other food than that which is produced and delivered by the mother's own breast. Before the advent and development of modern infant formula, children who refused this precious milk would quickly die. The miracle that occurs between mother and nursing child is profound, as many aged mothers here still probably cherish that time spent in that crucial process with their own little offspring. Now sadly, in the fallen condition of mankind, the blessed beauty of the parent-child relationship is selfishly broken in many cases. We live in a culture where the term unwanted pregnancy is used quite often. 1990 was the bloodiest year in American history, as 1,429,247 abortions were reported to the CDC. Now, the annual number of abortions has dropped, not because people have a more righteous appreciation for human life. No, on the contrary, really, the view that sexuality is more for recreation than procreation has become the mainstream idea. The devil has even convinced America that birth control is a right, a basic need that government should underwrite, and so it is free under the Affordable Care Act. And so the wrong views about childbearing are not the only corruption of parent-child relations. I'm sure there are many of you here who painfully know the sick feeling of having a son or daughter who is estranged. Someone that you did give birth to, you did raise, and now they are estranged. They have wandered from the faith that you instructed them in. Maybe you hardly hear from them anymore. And so there's this brokenness about parents and kids, how we interact. But these brokennesses are not new or exclusive to our time. Exodus 22 has prohibitions and penalties for striking a pregnant woman and causing a miscarriage. Proverbs 6 tells us that the Lord hates the hands that shed innocent blood. Myriad scriptures reference God's choosing of his elect even from their mother's womb. I probably don't have to tell you folks about the horrors of this terminating a pregnancy. And if there are any here who at one time felt that they had no other alternative, I want you to know that there is grace and forgiveness for anything in the past. So please don't hear me saying that this is the one unforgivable sin. I want to use the culture of disregard for children that exists in modern times as a glaring picture of humanity's broken view of sonship. Ever since Adam, a son of God, sinned so grievously against his father, we have seen total dysfunction in families. The second generation committed the very first murder as Cain killed his brother Abel. And God said, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." God has witnessed every last incidence of familial depravity. Really, from before Adam's fall, God had seen the rebellion of one of his very own creations. When Jesus' disciples got puffed up by their own spiritual experiences, they had been casting out demons in Luke chapter 10, Jesus responded, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the book in heaven." And so this brings us to our Ephesians text today. The rejoicing, the blessing that Christ has authored his gospel for the express purpose of overturning Satan's kingdom of family brokenness, of casting marvelous light into the realm of the prince of darkness, truth into the sphere of the prince of lies. If God allowed for the brokenness of his own first sons, isn't it just marvelous to hear what Paul has written to Ephesus and to us with the good news that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The author of life has composed the list of the names that are written in heaven. And he did this before the foundations of the world. It gives me an incredible amount of joy and confidence to preach that our Lord also foreknew the approaching ruin of Satan. Deliverance from the bondage of the devil and his schemes on this earth is effected only by the gospel. And I can say this for certain because of verse 3. The Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The great John Calvin puts it this way, if I may paraphrase, that if Satan fell like lightning from the heavenly places, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the thunder which signals that incredible electric bolt. All of this has been working out under the foreknowledge and sovereignty of God's perfect will, all before the foundation of the world, all in the heavenly places. What a storm. Yet it's controlled by the finger of God. The whole redemptive story was predestined according to the purposes of his will. And all of this, as mysterious as it is, And I don't ever want to remove the tension of mystery in God's operation. It's okay to not have all the answers and receive God's will by faith. But all of this redemption and predestination does clearly have a purpose outlined for us in the four verses we have read today. The passage begins, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Praise! As he reveals these remarkable truths only to those whom he knew he would, it is so that he would receive praise. My English Standard Version that I study with all week says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But when I read my Greek New Testament, it says, "Adorable is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Now, we tend to think that little Ruthie Klein is adorable. But eulogetos, only used a handful of times in the New Testament by Mark, Luke, Peter, and Paul, means that in the knowledge that Christ has communicated to us, this knowledge that we have been chosen, we ought to focus all of our adoration on God the Father, who has been working this whole thing out from the heavenly realms all along. Why would we not praise His glorious grace, as verse 6 says? And this word praise means laud or commend His glorious grace, since He has predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Now, I know that there are some who really cringe at words like chosen and predestined. For some, these terms are as uncomfortable as creeds and confessions are for my friend that I mentioned at the beginning. And I don't know what to tell you, because these words are all over the Scriptures. And I, for one, am grateful that they are. Now, certainly we have to guard against pride. We have to guard against any complacency in this predestination. There is a clever slur that has been used against Reformed people for quite some time: the frozen chosen. And that is the concept that someone is so enamored with their own predestination that they don't bother doing anything. They just rest so easily in God's sovereignty that they figure, if God wants something done, He'll just go ahead and do it. Well, if you're among the frozen chosen today, snap out of it, friends. Because this letter to the Ephesians says, don't just sit there, praise Him, adore Him, bless Him, laud Him, commend Him, tell somebody. We ought to be so grateful for what we have received according to the oldest story in the book, our names written in the heavenly realms, written in the book of life. We are not commanded to sit there frozen. We are commanded to go ye all into all the world and preach the gospel. Tell the world that those who believe in Christ have their names written in as adopted sons. And so therein is the difference in the two types of sonship that God has. Christ has been with the Father since the beginning. He was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and has made the Father known to us. Christ has been the only begotten Son for eternity. And this is the marvelous confession that is recorded by so many saints in the Scriptures. Peter said it, Thomas, Nathanael, Martha, the Ethiopian eunuch, you name it. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is God's only true Son. They are of the same essence. The same essence. Perfect and righteous. And according to the Scriptures, and even what we know from our own consciences, we know that we are certainly imperfect and unrighteous. We may have been made in God's image, but having inherited Adam's sinful nature, we deserve punishment. All men, all sinners, deserve punishment for their depravity. And it's not unfair of God at all that He should cast off all of mankind because their sins cannot be in His presence. But in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, through Jesus, He predestined us for adoption as sons. By no work of our own, by no merit or earning, God has chosen some. Chosen them before the foundation of the world to extend grace to set aside from eternal punishment for His glory, for the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 6 tells us that this adoption, this sonship which is ours, which is clearly different from the only begotten, He has freely given it to us. That's the nature of adoption. An acquaintance of mine was adopted out of some really terrible circumstances. He was adopted into a home on the Northwood Road where the family had four biological children and then went on to adopt 11 more. Well, this fella that I know, within the first few months that he was living on their dairy farm, he was maybe 6 or 7 years old, and his new father was taking him for a ride on the three-wheeler to go pick corn in the sweet corn patch. And on the way home, the father overcorrected the steering, which pushed the boy's arm into the throttle and over the edge of that unguarded bridge crossing Fish Trap Creek they went. Man and child, 17 ears of sweet corn, and a Honda three-wheeler on top of it all, right in that muddy creek. And as they crawled out from under the bike and up onto the bank, filthy and soaked, my acquaintance, who now is sobbing and fearing the beatings that he had become accustomed to in his previous homes, he mustered a question in between sobs. Can I still be your son? Friends, by nature, we are like orphans. We are conceived and born in sin. We are dead in our trespasses. Yet God adopted us. We are prone to interrogatories. We ask, how? By grace. We ask, why? For His sake. And we still ask, why? For the sake of Him who is the only begotten Son. That Son gave Himself as a ransom for our souls, that we may be adopted into the family of God. That perfect and obedient Son left His place of glory and majesty in the heavenly realms. He took on human flesh and dwelt with us in the earthly realm. He was rejected by sinful man, rebuked, smitten, spit upon, and ultimately nailed to a tree. He arose from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It's okay to be mystified by this grace, by this election. He just asks that we humbly confess that it was through Him, the only true Son, the only begotten Son, that we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, we ourselves, and that we adore Him, that we laud Him, that we praise Him with our confessions and our creeds, with our lives. Grateful in word and deed that we are adopted of God by grace for His sake. Amen? Amen. Father, Abba, we cry out to You with such thanksgiving. We are humbled that You would adopt us. You had a perfect Son, and that You took some of sinful man. And so, Lord, I pray that it would be known, the knowledge of Your saving, of Your adoption, that it could be known through our proclamation, through our testimonies. Lord, so many think You're mean, think You're unfair, or seek to diminish the atonement, because only some are spared. But Lord, all are guilty, we know that. And so we praise You that the only thing that could be fair is that You would only take some by grace, not because we deserved it. And that with adoption, You chose us. You're not going to give us back. We belong to You now. We're in Your covenant, not by lineage, but by Your choosing. So, Father, I praise You. Praise You for the way You have always kept Your covenant, the way You have always been mindful of the family. Lord, I pray for the brokenness here among us, families, estrangement, divorce, death. We know that You are providing for us. You have a purpose and a will, all according to Your plan that You've been working out for millennia. So help us to rely on Your faithfulness that we see in Your Scriptures. The faithfulness in the way You sustain the earth. The sun continues to rise. Our eyeballs don't dry out. All these miracle things that You do that keep us going. Lord, we know there's a purpose. ultimately for your glory, that the angels, the two-thirds that remain, will see that you had a plan to redeem when they were just shocked as Satan left with a third of their brothers. You have a plan to prove your redeeming power to the whole universe, and that you would use us to glorify you. Oh, Lord, we're grateful. So teach us and guide us and counsel us on how to adore you. You who are adorable, Father. It doesn't quite sound right in our vernacular, Lord, but that is what you wrote in your holy word. That you are adorable. So cause us to adore you. We know that's what we'll do when we enter into your presence. That's all we're going to do. And so help us to be preoccupied with adoration while yet in this life. Undistracted by our human relationships and all of the petty things that we're going through in our lives. Make us instruments, vessels for your glory that just constantly praise you, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so we look forward to the next advent, to your coming, Lord, on that white horse. Oh, we praise you for your glory and your majesty. So grateful that you have returned to that glory, you in your resurrected body, in human flesh, and that we in our flesh will see God one day. And so we praise you, Lord. We thank you for this hour of worship. Would you receive the rest of this blessing, singing, our prayers, our lives today, Lord? Call us back together frequently. To be in worship and in adoration of you. Oh, we thank you. In Jesus' name.